And now take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, our text this morning is verse 13. Exodus 20, verse 13. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. You shall not murder. That's the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Father, please teach us from your word. Convict us of our sins, point us to Christ, fill us with gospel hope, and glorify your Son. We pray it in his name. Amen. When I was serving on the session of a PCA church back in the U.S. many years ago, one of the neatest things we got to do was listen to people's testimonies when they would come forward for church membership interviews. I remember hearing the testimony of one particular young lady. And we would always ask, well, when did you first believe? And she explained to us that she thinks she really was gripped for the first time by saving faith when she was in kindergarten, or maybe it was even preschool, because the teacher at the school where she went every year at a certain time of year as part of the curriculum had an incubator in a dark little closet in the back of the room, and they would put eggs in it. And the kids would learn about the egg and the life cycle of a chicken. Meanwhile, there are eggs in the incubator that are getting ready and will hatch eventually. And in God's providence, you know, sometimes the kids had opportunities individually or in small groups to go in and just look at the eggs. Just watch them. And in God's providence, this young lady happened to be there, sitting in that room, and she was by herself. Just the incubator, the Lord, and this young lady. And she got to see one of those eggs hatch. She got to sit there and watch as little beak poked through the shell, and then the shell breaks up, and out from it emerged a living thing. She had been raised in a Christian home. So already, even at the preschool age, she knew Bible stories. She knew about Jesus. She knew who he was. She even knew that she was a sinner. And she knew that Jesus died for sinners. And she said that watching that chick come out of that shell in the privacy and the quietness of that dark little closet brought all of that together for her in that instant. She overflowed with joy. And she knew in that instant that, yes, there was truly a God, and that God had given his Son for her life. And he was the author of life. She was filled with wonder, as we all should be when we think about life and about the wonder of it. Life is really amazing, an amazing thing. And God is the creator of it all. As we've been progressing through the Ten Commandments, we are now and have been for the second week on the second table of the law. And the second table of the law teaches us primarily and especially how it is that we are to love our neighbor. How do we keep that second great command of which Jesus spoke? Love your neighbor as yourself. And we come to the sixth commandment, the commandment that deals with the sanctity of life. And from here on out, through the rest of the table, the rest of the commandments in God's law, they're all stated in the negative. They all begin with some kind of you shall not, or in the King James language, thou shalt not. They're stated in the negative, but as I've attempted to impress upon you before, and I will continue to impress upon you, that all the commandments, whether they're stated initially in a positive sense or in a negative, they all have both requirements, in other words, things that we must do in response to them, as well as prohibitions. Things that we must not do, that we shall not do. And so we have this morning this commandment, you shall not murder. And it teaches us that human life is sacred. And we are commanded to preserve it. Human life is sacred. And we are commanded to preserve it. I'll have 3 points this morning to share with you. 3 points, as I normally do. This morning, however, I'm going to phrase each one of them in the form of a question. So the first one is, what is it that makes human life sacred? The second is, what does the sixth commandment require? And the third is, what does the sixth commandment prohibit? So first of all, what makes human life sacred? As the story that I shared with you of that young lady was meant to kind of introduce or to bring to your attention, is that life of any kind is wondrous. Life of any kind is an amazing thing. If you, even you young people, depending on where you are in school, you may have had the opportunity to look under a microscope and see a small organism that is so small that you can't see it with your eye alone. You need a microscope to see it, but if you look at one underneath a microscope, you can see it, and you can see it moving. And even though it might be one of the very simplest life forms on Earth, it's alive, and that's amazing. All life is wonderful. And we have to guard against treating life as common and something that's cheap, because it's not. Even the simplest forms of life are astoundingly complex, and what it takes to make them alive is beyond our capacity. It's beyond any human capacity. This is something God does, and God alone is able to do it. Life is astoundingly complex, and that points us to a designer, someone who planned it, someone who created it, someone who gave it life. It didn't just happen by accident. It's not just a coincidence of evolutionary processes. But when God made man, he did something even more incredible. Because the scripture says that God made man, made them male and female. So we're talking to the males and the females among us, the boys and the girls, the men and the women. He made us in his own image. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. This is after God had created everything else. He had created the universe. He had filled it with things. And then, in verse 27 of Genesis 1, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish, and so on and so forth. The point being, God created man differently. He created everything that lives, everything that's inanimate as well. But when he created man in his image. And you do not read that of any other created being. There is nothing else in the entire universe that bears the image of God. Only man. Think of it. Not even the angels. And here we are in a fallen state. We're finite, corporeal beings. The angels are spiritual beings, and they're powerful, and the holy angels serve God with all their might, unquestioningly, with all their joy. They serve God much more faithfully and much more vigorously than we do, and yet even the angels are not made in God's image. There's only one species in the universe that is, and you're a member of that species. You are made in God's image. We learn from Scripture that the essence of the image of God in us consists particularly of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And then we reflect again on the fact that we're fallen. Sin has entered the world, and every succeeding generation that rises is conceived and born in sin. And so you think, well, if I'm a sinner, and if I'm fallen, as I know Scripture says that I am, I don't really any longer have that measure of knowledge that I had when God created my first parents in His image. I'm not holy the way I ought to be. I'm not righteous the way I ought to be. So the question is, does the image of God go away? Is it there still, or have we lost it? And the fact is, God Himself says, no, the image, His image is not erased by the fall. His image is not removed by it. How do we know this? Because God Himself said so. If you're still in Genesis, just flip over to chapter 9. And look at verse 6. Of course, you probably know this is after the flood. God had judged the entire world because of sin, but He saved 8 people alive in the ark, along with creatures of every species. And they've come out of the ark now. Noah offers sacrifices to God. God makes this interesting proclamation in Genesis 9, verse 6. He says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in His own image." The fall happened 10 generations ago, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and God is saying the image is still there. Man is still made in God's image. The New Testament also bears witness to the same thing. Look at James chapter 3. It's part of the basis for our treating one another with Christ-like love is the fact that each one of us has God's image imprinted upon us and in us. And so in James chapter 3, verse 9, James makes this observation about the way we use our tongues. He says it's inconsistent the way we use our tongues. We use it to bless God and we use it to curse man. And so he says this ought not to be. And in verse 9 of chapter 3, James writes, "With it," the tongue that is, "we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." So the image is still there. Hasn't gone away. It's been fractured. It's been shattered. It's been soiled, but not eliminated. I like to think of it this way. If you look in a mirror, you see an image of yourself. If you take a mirror off of the wall and you drop it on the floor, it will shatter into numerous pieces. But then you can still stand over those shards and you can see the remnants of your image in it. That's the way the image of God is in us. Damaged, yes, but not gone, not eliminated. And so an attack against human life is an attack on the image of God. Life is a gift from God. God is the only one who can give it. Any parents who have ever struggled, worked hard to try to have children and have been unable, you know that life is a gift from God. We don't have the will or the ability, we don't have the ability by our will to make life. Only God can. And as the Lord of life, He is the one who reserves for Himself the sovereign right to determine the time and the circumstances that life ends as well. And because we're image of God, that's why every culture on earth has some understanding of the value of human life. It doesn't matter how advanced a culture becomes. It doesn't matter how primitive a culture may be. Whether you're talking about an ancient culture or the most modern in today's world, they all have some kind of societal norm that regulates life. And you might think of, what about these kids who run with gangs and they go around killing people? Do they have regard for life? Well, yes, they do. It's a misinformed and misguided one. But you know, they'll kill an innocent bystander or they'll kill a member of an opposing gang. But you don't kill members of your gang. So even they, killers, have some regard for life. Cannibals, in the most primitive cultures, in the deepest jungles, they may kill people and then eat them, but they don't do that to their own tribe. You see what I'm saying? Everyone has some kind of innate understanding of the sanctity of life. No culture that I'm aware of has ever just allowed indiscriminate killing. Can you think of one that has? I don't think one existed, ever. Why is that? Because every human being that ever lived has an innate sense of the image of God within. We can suppress it. We can try to deny it. But just like the truth always does, when we try to press it down, keep it under, it keeps coming up. That truth is always there. It always comes to the surface. That's what makes human life sacred, the image of God. All life is special. All life is amazing. But human life in particular is sacred because we are image of God. Second question, what does the sixth commandment require? And I can't remember if I put this on the sermon notes handout, but I'm going to make it more personal. What does the sixth commandment require of you? Because remember, this is another thing I'll remind you of. The way this is phrased in the Hebrew, and it doesn't come to us very clearly in English translations. Not sure about the German. But when it says, you shall not commit murder, you shall not steal, or whatever else it says, that is the second person singular. So to use Southern vernacular, it's not saying, y'all shall not murder. It's saying, you shall not murder. And you shall not murder. So take some time this afternoon, just for your own edification. Read the Ten Commandments, and wherever it says you, plug in your name. My name's Steve. Steve shall honor his father and his mother. Steve shall not murder. Steve shall not commit adultery. Steve shall not steal. Do that. Apply it to your heart. This commandment requires that we value life. It requires of us to view all human life as being precious, as having immeasurable value. I'm told there's an old Jewish proverb that says, extra biblical one, of course, but you don't find it in Scripture, but that if someone who takes a life destroys the whole world, who takes one life destroys the whole world. They've come to understand that proverb a little bit more recently, in the sense that a person who takes another person's life destroys that person's whole world and rocks the world of everyone who knew him or her. But we're to view all human life as precious and having value that is beyond measure. And the commandment, the sixth commandment, requires us to do what lies in our power to preserve and to promote human life. Whatever's in our power. Not what's beyond our power, of course. We can only do so much. But whatever is within our power to do, to preserve and to promote human life, the commandment, you shall not murder, requires us to do that. What are some ways we can preserve life on an everyday basis? Well, we can practice and encourage healthy living. Sometimes our dietary habits have a tendency towards breaking the sixth commandment. What we eat, what we drink, what we don't eat, the exercise that we don't do, maybe it tends towards the breaking of the sixth commandment. Healthy lifestyle and habits, that's one way that on an individual basis we can preserve life. And moms and dads, heads of households, you can do whatever you can do to promote similar healthy habits that promote life, preserve life. And the promoting of life. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and look at the beginning of verse 20. Romans 12, verse 20. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. That's preserving life. That's promoting life. And I like that verse because you can make an argument from the lesser to the greater. If God commands us to do good deeds even to our enemies, how much more to our friends? How much more to those who love us and whom we love? Do what is in your power and what is expected of you to promote life and to preserve it. We're also called by the sixth commandment to protect others from harm. Turn to Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs 24. And look at verses 11 and 12. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, "Behold, we did not know this," does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? So we see a couple things there. A command, when we see someone in danger, someone who's heading towards destruction, to do what we can to rescue them, to hold them back. And that 12th verse is sort of a warning. You know, you can't put one over on God. You can't hide from Him the fact that you didn't do what you should have done to protect that life. God weighs hearts. Do what you're able. The sixth commandment requires, it has a very active and positive aspect to us. And the way Jesus summarized it was this. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. That's what he commanded. And he wasn't making that up on the spot. That wasn't just divinely inspired wisdom from the mouth of our Savior. He was quoting the scriptures. Look at Leviticus 19, because that's where the passage came from that Jesus cites. Jesus said, this is the second greatest commandment of all, second only to love the Lord your God. But Leviticus 19 and verse 18 says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And you see how the commandment draws in the attitudes and the dispositions of the heart. Don't take vengeance. Don't hold a grudge. But love your neighbor. The sixth commandment requires us, additionally, to manage our anger. We all have anger because we're made in God's image. It's anger, or wrath, is an attribute of God. It's a communicable attribute. In other words, it's one that we have too, as image bearers. We all have anger. We're capable of it. There's a lot of problems, though, with our anger, because our anger usually is sinful. And even when the anger itself doesn't emerge from something sinful, our sin gets in and makes some of our expressions of it sinful. And let's visit a couple of scriptures that have things to say to you and to me about our anger. Turn to Psalm 4. Psalm 4 and verse 4 says, be angry and do not sin. So just from that one little half of a verse, we see that anger in itself is not sinful. If it were, then God would be a sinner. God has wrath. God has anger. His anger is holy. It's perfect. Ours isn't. And so we have to be reminded by God's word, such as in Psalm 4, verse 4, be angry but don't sin. And then just flip a couple pages over to Psalm 37. Where we find another sort of a safeguard against our anger. Psalm 37 and verse 8. Refrain from anger, forsake wrath, fret not yourself, it only tends to evil. So in Psalm 4, we have kind of permission to be angry when anger is justified. But what we see in Psalm 37 is this caution. Because God knows that Scripture is so fully aware that our anger is so volatile, our anger so easily tends towards sin, that we're best, as much as possible, just to put it away. Just to put away wrath. And the second half of that verse, I think, applies not just to fretting, but anger itself as well. It tends to evil for us. It tends towards harm so much of the time. And you know that from experience, don't you? How when your anger got the best of you, you did something harmful. Maybe physically, but if not, then you said something that hurt someone. You said something that you, to this day, wish you hadn't said. Or you do something that, to this day, you wish you hadn't done. But if we go to the New Testament, we find out a little bit more about this and the way anger works in us. Turn to Ephesians 4. And look at verses 26 and 27. See, here Paul quotes what we just read from Psalm 4. In Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, he says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." So again, yes, be angry if the situation calls for it, but don't sin in your anger. And keep short accounts. Seek to resolve the issues. Seek to resolve conflict. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Because your anger gives an opening for Satan. My anger gives opportunities to the evil one. And that's why we want to deal with it properly and as quickly as possible. And we have in all of this the perfect example of Jesus, don't we? Jesus, our Lord, kept all of God's law perfectly. He kept every single one of God's commandments absolutely, including this one. And what was Jesus' way of life? As he lived his life of approximately 33 years and went about every moment of those entire 33 years and never broke the sixth commandment, what did he do? What did his life look like? Scripture tells us that Jesus went about doing good. That's Acts 10:38. And if we would imitate him in that, we'd have much less tendency to break the sixth commandment. We're called to be imitators of Christ. Galatians 6 says, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those of the household of faith. But not just them, to everyone. Let us do good. And that's how we can help keep the sixth commandment. That's how we can help avoid breaking it. This is sixth commandment morality. Be a blessing to others. Second Thessalonians 3, it says, "As for you, brothers, do not weary in doing good." Isn't it remarkable that the Holy Spirit knows that sometimes you get tired of it? Sometimes it's wearying. Sometimes it's taxing. But you know you should do certain things. You know you should do good. And so we're encouraged by the Bible. It says right there in Scripture, don't grow weary in doing good. We're told again in Ephesians chapter 4, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Kindness, tender-heartedness, these are not signs of weakness. They're a glorious exhibition of sixth commandment godliness. And that's what the sixth commandment requires of me. And it's what the sixth commandment requires of you. But then finally, what does the sixth commandment prohibit? Third and final point here. The commandment, as it reads in our translations, says something like, "You shall not murder. Thou shalt not kill." In the Hebrew, there are just two words. Just two words. Lo tirzach. Lo is a negation. Don't, or you shall not. And then tirzach, you shall not murder. And when we read the words shall not here, this is not predictive prophecy. This is a moral imperative. Shall not, in the sense of must not. You must never. This contains a permanent negative imperative. Some rules are intended to be temporary. This is not one of them, because it's a manifestation of the very character of God, the giver of life. in the Hebrew Old Testament, there are at least 8 words, maybe more, that are used to describe or talk about the act of killing. There's a particular word that usually refers to slaughtering of an animal for a sacrifice or to prepare a meal. There's a certain word that's usually used for that. There's another word that generally is used when it's referring to the execution of a criminal. The word that we find in the sixth commandment is not a very common word in the Hebrew Old Testament, and it refers to the unlawful killing of someone. Usually of a personal enemy. The unlawful killing, usually of a personal enemy. And the implications of the word, even though we don't have very many examples of it in the scripture, the implications of it tend to include malice. That's usually involved. And also violence. So we have a special word here. It's not just talking about killing in a very generic sense, but it's talking about, that's why the translation of the ESV and some of the other modern versions using the word murder is a very good translation. The prohibition is not against killing as such, but it's against murder. The prohibition is against this particular offense against human life. Now, there's something that's very important that we point out right now. And I don't want to overdo this. Because as we go through God's commandments, we could qualify them to death. We could go through all the exceptions and all the cases in which, you know, it didn't quite apply here. It doesn't mean that. And I don't want to get bogged down in those things. I want to explain what this word means to you. I want to explain what this commandment teaches us to do and what it prohibits us from doing. But there's something really crucial here that we do have to stop and consider. And that is that not all killing is morally wrong. And I'm talking about taking of human life. Not in every single case is the taking of a human life morally wrong. And let me give you a couple of examples from Scripture, or that are supported by Scripture, of such cases. The first that I would mention is an act of self-defense. If a person is acting in defense of their own life or the life of another, and if they take someone else's life to defend a life, that is not murder, not in the biblical sense. It is not morally wrong to kill enemy combatants in a lawful war. And I know there are some people here, and I've known many people in the past who need to hear this. Scripture never speaks of it that way. You know, I think of David. And our kids hear the Bible stories over and over as they grow up, right? And we wonder, well, is it really valuable to listen to that story again? But there's so much that we learn from the stories in Scripture, so much that we learn from the narratives. And one thing we learn about from the life of David is about murder. Because David was a warrior. He fought God's battles. He was the commander of the armies of Israel, even when Saul was still king. And he would go out with the armies, and he had killed many. If we believe and take literally the words of the songs that the women sang, David had killed tens of thousands of people in battle. But God never called that murder. David was a murderer, but not because of all those thousands of lives he had taken in war. He was a murderer because he killed a man by writing a note to protect himself from conviction of sin. And he didn't kill an enemy. He killed a friend. He killed one of his own mightiest warriors. You know who I'm talking about. That was murder. Scripture doesn't speak of killing in warfare. Lawful war against enemy combatants is as murder. Also, well, let me just read a quote to you from one of my favorite commentators. He speaks of the fact that some forms of killing are lawful because, and here I begin the quote, their goal is not the destruction of life, but its preservation. Sometimes it is necessary to take a life in order to save a life. In the case of just war, the same principle applies on a larger scale. The purpose of having an army is not to kill people, but to keep a country's citizens safe. And it's an honorable thing. Carrying out of a just sentence is not morally wrong either. So we read in Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. Did you notice that God doesn't say, whenever someone sheds the blood of man, don't you worry about it, I'll take care of it? He does say, vengeance is mine. But in Genesis 9:6, he gives the power of the sword to the lawful magistrate to execute the death penalty in cases where it's warranted. Paul agrees, not surprisingly. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 13, this great passage on the authorities, particularly the civil magistrate, Romans 13, beginning in verse 3. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Now, when we were kids, especially us guys, when we were little boys, we loved to play with swords, you know? And if you wear a sword on your belt, it looks cool. But the civil magistrate doesn't carry the sword to look cool. The civil magistrate carries the sword because God has given them the duty of executing justice. And so metaphorically, that expands into the carrying out of sentences against them. When a person is killed as the lawful sentence for a crime, that's not morally wrong. Not according to Scripture. And it's a matter of guilt versus innocence. I remember hearing a politician interviewed many years ago. This politician was very staunchly pro-life, but he was also pro-death penalty. And some of his critics said, well, how can you do that and be consistent? You're pro-life when it comes to abortion, but you think the death penalty is okay. Isn't that inconsistent? He said, no, I don't think it's inconsistent. It's a simple matter of innocence versus guilt. And it really is that simple. And when it comes to innocence, come to the subject of abortion. Abortion is a violation of the Sixth Commandment. Abortion is fully and literally murder. And we need to stand on that. It's legal in this country. It's legal in my country. People get incensed at the thought that someone would take away a woman's right to choose. To choose what? To choose to murder? Is that her right to choose? It's the murder of an innocent. Listen to this. Another quote. The fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being, and it is a crime to rob it of the life which it has not yet begun to enjoy. Who do you think said that quote? Is that something... sounds like maybe it was published by the National Right to Life Committee. Was it something put out by the Human Coalition? No, it was by a pastor who lived 500 years ago. His name was John Calvin. Suicide is also a violation of the Sixth Commandment. Look at the commandment again. You shall not murder. Stop. Full stop, period, or however you want to say it. It doesn't say, you shall not murder your neighbor. You shall not murder, period. Including your own life. Sixth Commandment also prohibits euthanasia, because euthanasia is essentially just assisted suicide. Another commentator wrote, the ban on murder has no modifying conditions. Taking one's own life or ending someone else's for purposes of so-called mercy do not qualify as allowable exceptions. Any unjust bodily harm getting away now from the actual ending or taking away of life, any unjust bodily harm that I do, is a species of murder. It's a species of a violation of the sixth commandment. And so even though it falls short of murder, actual murder, is still something that is a motion in that direction. And so when we harm other people in lesser ways than in taking their lives, we're still breaking the sixth commandment. Every act that needlessly endangers human life, when we're careless or unsafe regarding our own lives or those of others, any kind of reckless endangerment, including recreational activities and sports activities that are unduly endangering to the body, those are sixth commandment violations, or at least potentially so, and you should consider that in your recreation. But like all the commandments, the sixth commandment goes inside too. It governs what you do, it governs what you say, but it governs the disposition of your inner person as well. And that's why if we go back to Leviticus one more time, chapter 19 again, we can read in verse 17, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart." See, that comes under the sixth commandment. But what does it govern? What is it regulating? Something you do? Something you say? No. It's saying inside, where nobody else can see, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. But you shall reason with him frankly, lest you incur sin because of him." God goes inside. He sees inside. And he says, "You shall not hate your brother." Righteous anger, as I've already said, and as you already knew, righteous anger is not a sin. But our anger is so volatile. It's so mixed with our own corruption. It's so difficult to manage. It's so difficult to handle. And that's why in verse 18, it says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge." See, the grudge is the inside thing. As we bear that grudge and as it festers inside of us and stews, then we want to take vengeance. And God says, all of the above is off limits for you. You may not do those things. Revenge does not belong to us. Revenge belongs to the Lord. And that's why Jesus in the New Testament can forbid heart murder, what we call heart murder. Right? He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not murder.' But I say to you, if you're angry at your brother without cause, you're liable to the judgment." Jesus never actually uses that phrase that we've kind of come to invent, heart murder. He does say the similar thing and does use that expression or make that analogy to adultery. He says if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he's already committed adultery in the heart. And the same is true of murder. But where we hear that specifically spelled out for us is back in 1 John. The language that we sometimes think Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount about murder, John goes ahead and uses. 1 John 3, verse 15. Brace yourself for this. "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." In summary, anything that's opposed to brotherly love is a form of murder. It is a motion in the direction of murder. And no one listening to this message is innocent with respect to the sixth commandment. Not a single one. You can be the sweetest little girl in this room, but you've broken the sixth commandment. You can be the most precious little boy in this room, but you've broken the sixth commandment. We've all broken it in varying degrees. We've all broken it many times, many times. And we still do. Anytime we have so much as an unchrist-like thought against someone else, we've broken the sixth commandment. it's interesting. This is the one commandment that most people would probably like to be able to say that they haven't broken. They'll think through the law. They get to the 10th commandment, and that's the one that torpedoes everybody. But, you know, an upright man who's been faithful to his wife all of his life might be inclined to say, yeah, I've never broken the 7th commandment. Someone who considers themselves especially honest might, or who's never even been in a courtroom, might think they're able to say, I've never borne false witness against my neighbor. But this is the one that the majority of people probably think, now that I've never done. I know that. I've never murdered. Ironically, this is the one commandment we probably break more often than any other. Human life is sacred, but we treat it so carelessly. We view it so cheaply. We murder every day with our selfish, carnal anger. We're guilty of it. But the thing is, that should just drive us to Christ. That should drive us to our only hope of escaping the wrath of God against our sin. Because the Lord Jesus Christ loved. He loved his neighbor. He loved his enemies. All of them. And he loved them perfectly. With a perfect love. Jesus had anger. You know that he did. If you come tonight, you'll read about, well, actually not tonight, next week. But, you know, Jesus went into the temple. And he saw what they were doing in the temple. And he cleaned house. Literally. He was angry. He was angry at what they had done to his father's house. But when Jesus did have anger, it was perfectly pure and righteous anger. What we are going to see tonight is Jesus went into the temple, at least according to Mark's account. He went into the temple and he saw everything that was going on. And no doubt it grieved his heart. No doubt it made him angry. But in his holiness and in his restraint, because it was late, he went home. Came back and cleared the temple the next morning. So that wasn't just a fit of rage. That was calculated and restrained, righteous anger on the part of our Lord. He kept this commandment perfectly in every respect. Can you imagine it? Never in the slightest degree did Jesus ever break the 6th commandment or any other. But you know something else about Jesus? Jesus, the Holy One, the perfect keeper of the law, including the 6th commandment, he died a death of capital punishment. He went to the cross as punishment for sin, for crime. He died the death that a murderer deserves. And the death he died for murderers. I don't know if Barabbas ever came to saving faith in Christ. Maybe he did. Maybe he didn't. But Barabbas was a murderer. And that day Barabbas went free. Jesus was innocent. And that day Jesus went to the cross. Jesus died for murderers. He died for you. Died for me. In the Gospels, there's forgiveness for murder. Do you believe that? Do you believe God's grace is so big that He can forgive murder? He can forgive you if you've had an abortion? There's forgiveness in the gospel of Jesus Christ for abortion. He will forgive people not only who went to have one, but people who performed them. People who advised a friend to get one. Are you one of those people? Did you ever advise somebody to get an abortion and now your conscience gnaws at you? There's forgiveness for you in Jesus Christ and His gospel. There's forgiveness for those who have actually unjustly killed people. There's forgiveness for the failure to preserve life. You think back sometimes and your conscience brings up, the devil even throws up before you in your memory that mean thing you did to someone back when you were in school. That classmate that you were just cruel to. You look back and you're so ashamed. You can't believe you did that. You can't believe you said that. Maybe even more recently. Your conscience is weighed down with that sin. There's forgiveness with him. There's forgiveness with the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever you failed to do in keeping this commandment, whatever you've done in violating it, the Lord Jesus Christ offers you full pardon through his gospel if you'll repent and turn to him. People who save lives are considered heroes, right? Have you ever saved a life? Some of you have. You've literally saved lives. Some of you would like to be able to say, I saved someone's life. That would make you feel so good. Well, start here. Save your own life. Turn to Christ Jesus and live. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, author of life, we praise you for your law. Give us hearts that say, oh, how I love your law. Help us to delight in all of your testimonies. Help us to meditate on them day and night. May your word dwell richly in us. Give us grace to live according to it. And thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the pardon that he offers through his blood that he shed for sinners, even for murderers. We thank you and we're in awe of your grace. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.